Open your Bible, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We just finished up a study on experiencing God, in which we made a grand review of those basic principles of walking in fellowship with God, what it means to be a Christian, to walk in that fellowship, what we can expect and not expect, just kind of an overall view of some of the basics of a Christian life. Now, next week, I'm going to begin, God willing, if I'm still in the body, I'm going to begin teaching the book of Romans. So I suggest very strongly that you read again, at least twice this week, in two different translations, the book of Romans. It's not a very long book. It provides maybe two pages of newspaper print, and it's not near as long as you think it is, and you can handle it. Don't be intimidated by the fact that it's called a book. It's just a letter. So I'll be giving an overall view, and we'll do what Malcolm Smith says. We'll fly in on an airplane and have a look at the whole thing, and then we'll land the next week and take it bit by bit. But we'll have an overview next week. But I'd like to kind of make a bridge between these two studies today. I'd like to look, and with in mind what we've been studying on experiencing God, how to have relationship with Him, how to have a lifestyle that incorporates the knowledge of God and the experience of God. You know, the scripture says that we are to feed on Jesus, which is an oriental term, doesn't mean much to us. But what it means is to be occupied with Him in our thoughts, that He be a constant point of reference in all of our lives, not just on Sunday morning or when we happen to sit down and open the Bible, but that He be a part of our entire life from our mental standpoint, that we take Him into consideration in all of life's decisions and circumstances. And the book of Romans is that classic book of theology. Now, don't ever be intimidated by the word theology. Theo is the word for the Greek word for God, and ology is the study of. It's just the study of God. I hear people say, well, why, we don't like theology at my church. We don't have doctrine. I say, well, what on earth do y'all have? And that's all there is, folks. It's just the things about just knowing God is all theology is. And so Paul gives and sets forth in the most classic example of his view of things spiritual. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to take a few weeks to go over it. Won't be in a hurry. We'll look at it and block out the study and get a good overall view of the book of Romans. And it will give you a foundation that you can make your own pursual of study with other study aids. But today, I want us to look at a sort of what I call a sort of a bridge between the two. I'd like for us to look on the basis of experiencing God, knowing Him, and when I say experiencing Him, I'm not talking about the hormones, the goosebumps. I'm talking about as an ongoing lifestyle, like you experience your family or experience life itself. And the fact of the listing out of the truths of God, a systematic, organized statement of what we believe about the Lord Himself and about His salvation. And to see in a sort of a sweeping glance how this affects us. Now, what I want to talk to you about is I've outlined as the burning heart, the burning house, and the burning bush. And I think in those three terminologies, we'll see some truths about ourself and how we interact with the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 14, let's begin to look. This wonderful verse here, it says, "For the love of Christ constrains," I believe it says in the King James. In New American Standard, it says, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." This says that the love of Christ is that motivating power within us that causes us to react or to act in the way that we do in the midst of life. It is the love of God, not our love for God necessarily or alone, but His love for us. John said, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." Our love comes way down the line. The love of God constrains us, controls us. It limits us. It guides me. It bounds me in. Because God loves me, and in the face of that, my love responds to Him. It puts a, what we used to call, back in the old days, you ever heard somebody having a governor on a car? They have a you know, they have the accelerator, and they put a governor, they put a rubber ring around where it would only go so fast. You could, when it hit that, it wouldn't go any further. It was a governor. It was a control. And the love of God is a governor on our life. There are some things we don't do, not because we don't want to do it, but because to do it would cause us more pain at God's hurt than the pain in not doing it causes at our hurt. Yeah, there were things I didn't do as a teenager, not because I was so pure and righteous, but I couldn't stand the pain I knew it would bring my mom and daddy. It would be more painful to me to see them suffer than it would for me to suffer not doing what I wanted to do. The love of my family, my love of my mom and dad constrained me. It put a governor on my actions because I love them. And says Paul to the church at Corinth, the love of God constrains us. It controls us. It's not that we don't want to do bad things, because it looks like an awful lot of fun, but we love God too much. We can't stand to bring Him that kind of pain. It would be too painful for us to experience the view of His pain. So the love of God constrains us. It's not the rules that constrain us. And oftentimes, it's not the fear of God that constrains us. The fear of God should constrain us enough. The fear of my dad constrained me plenty. Believe you me, he'd put my head in the sheetrock, and I knew it. And I wasn't going to mess with C.E. But mostly it was the love that I had for him and the respect that love brought about. Paul says this. He said, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, there comes a point in your relationship with someone when you put aside your own preferences on behalf of the other. The easiest place to see it is with your child, particularly a newborn child. I mean, you've been living life high, wide, and handsome, and nothing can rearrange an entire life like a new baby. Suddenly, all those things that you're giving up, where before the baby came, you thought, man, I hate this. My life is going to be severely chiseled down. But you get one good eyeful of that little old sweet thing, and it's no sacrifice at all not to have all that things you used to have or to give up those things. It's the love that constrains you, the love for that child. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that once you meet Jesus Christ, life is never the same again. Never the same of God again. And when you're standing on the outside looking in at it, it's kind of scary. Man, this is going to cost me a lot. I mean, I'm going to have to, you know, sit around looking like I had prunes for breakfast, and I probably have to act like my mama. Lord have mercy. I can't ever have any fun anymore, and it's going to be boring, and it just looks real bad from the outside. But once you get on the inside, it's wonderful. It's different. And it's the love factor that makes it different. It isn't a matter of keeping rules. Oh, you'll keep rules, but not because you have to, but because you've been changed. And suddenly, it doesn't even seem like keeping a rule anymore. Now, a burning heart is one of those things that constrains us for God. A heart that is bowled over with love for God. I notice, you've heard me refer before to the old-time mystics, and I use that term in the best sense of the word. And most of those were Catholic. There were very few outside of Catholicism. There were some, but there were very few. And they didn't know a lot. They had very limited knowledge of God, but they loved God. They had a burning heart love for Him that consumed them. In an age, many times, of debauchery, in an age of ignorance, in an age in which so little was known of God, there were these people that somehow their hearts flowered and flared upward. And they seemed to be consumed with love for God. Not to get anything from Him, not to earn anything from Him, but just to love Him. Because their life was taken over by this consuming, burning heart for God. So much so that they would endure any kind of difficulty, any kind of privation, in order to know this God that their heart burned for. They had a burning heart, and it constrained them. David was a lot like that. David loved God. He just did. I'm sure he was taught of the living God in his own home where his dad Jesse and his mama raised him. And he had the opportunity to be out on the hillside, just himself and the little furry beast. And there he had a lot of time for contemplation in his youth, where the others might have been hanging on drugstore counters or on the street corner. Oh, David was out in the wilderness by himself, taking care of his dad's sheep. It was a very responsible position. But he had a lot of time to think, a lot of time to observe nature. Some of his poems talk about seeing God in a storm, out all by himself, out there with the wind and the lightning and the thunder, with hiding maybe in a cave or under a tree with his little band of sheep. And he talks about seeing God in the storm, about how God thundered, how God blew his nose, the blast of his nostrils. You can just hear thunder reverberating and shaking, about the blowing of the wind and of the leaves trembling in the presence of God, about the rain driving in sheets across the meadow, about the great flashes of lightning in the darkness that would light up everything like a clear moonlit, sunlit day, and then it's dark again. He talked about God walking with great booted feet and the earth shaking and trembling. He saw God in the storm, and he was filled with awe. Then he sat and watched sheep on a bright, sunshiny day give birth. And he saw the miracle of God bringing life out of brute beast. He saw how these sheep depended on him. And he said, you know, God's just like that with me. I'm one of his sheep, and he takes care of me. And he looked at himself, and he saw himself as the defender of the sheep, defending him against a lion or a bear that would want to eat them up. And he said, God's just like that. He said, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me. Like I use a big, long club to protect my sheep from the marauding beast, so God uses the great wrath of the thunderclap of his club against my enemy, the devil. He protects me. And just like I use the shepherd's crook, that long staff with its hook on the end, and I'll come along and one of my little sheep have fallen over the cliff because they see he's stupid. And they get tangled up in the thorn bush, and I'll reach down there and pull him back up. He says, you know, God does that to me. I just wander off and get my eye on what looks good, and I'm putting one foot down here and another. I don't even notice the danger, and first thing you know, I'm in an awful jam. And God reaches down with his great shepherd's hook of love, and he extracts me from the midst of my enemies. He takes me up from those things that would entangle me and cause me to sit there and die and not be able to get loose. And just like I feed my sheep at night, little old defenseless things, they're scared to death of everything that moves and twigs. And at night I build up a fire and I get them all up close to me, and they know that I can be depended on, so they all huggle up to me. And I reach back in my pack and I pull out some grain I've saved for them, because there's no good grass around here. And I begin to feed them a little bit, and I look out on the edges of the campfire light, and there are the red shining eyes of the bear or the lion or the panther that want to just get in there and ravage these defenseless sheep. But my little sheep are scared to death. They look out there and, oh, they tremble when they see those red-eyed monsters. And then they turn and look at me, and then they turn and look at that, and they go brrrr, and they wiggle their hand. They just lay there and they think, those beasts want to eat me up, but they're scared of my shepherd. He said, that's the way the Lord is for me. He said, all of the wicked ones want to tear me limb from limb, but my Father has me snuggled up close to him in the midst of a darkened world that's filled with enemies. The light of his presence shines on me and warms me, and he takes his hand and feeds me with dainties, and all of my enemies are crowded around, but he makes a table for me in the presence of my enemies, and I doze off to sleep because my Father, the shepherd, my God, takes care of me. David had a burning heart for God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know about God. He wanted to. He said, "Oh, when shall I come before God? My heart hungers for Him. I think about God, and I want to come with Him. I want to stay with Him forever. And my heart beats hard." Said it's wonderful to go into the house of God and sing the songs of Zion with others. He had a flame. Why did he have a flickering flame in his heart? Can you imagine? Not everybody did. Most of his brothers didn't. In fact, the fact that he had a flaming heart of love for God aggravated everybody else at the house. You notice that? Remember when Joseph had the same thing? He loved God so much, and his daddy sent him to see how his older brothers were doing. And when they came to him, they said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Well, what do I do now?" All he did was love God. And like a teenager, he, you know, spoke before he thought. There are those who have a heart for God. I have noticed with great despair the fact that I love a lot of things and have a lot of passions. Right now, one of my problems is that I'm suffering withdrawal symptoms from garage sales. I hadn't been to one in months. I don't know how long I can take it without cracking. And I have a lot of passions. I like to do a lot of things. I love to read, and a lot of passion. But then I look and I say, "Lord, there shouldn't be anything that's a greater passion in my life than you. I want you to be the burning passion of my life. I want to love you with such a flaming intensity that nothing else compares or equals with it." And I'm sorry to say I can't strike a match to that. I can't produce that. So for about a year or two, I've been saying, "Lord, captivate my heart. Bowl me over. Base over apex. Just knock me down. Out of sheer adoration for you." You know, you can't work that up on your own. That's a pressure. A pressure that will govern your life. And it will balance you between experience of God and knowledge of God. You know, either one by themselves becomes sterile and cold. One old fellow says, knowledge of God, if that's all you have, it'll puff you up. And experience of God, if that's all you have, it'll blow you up. You need it both, you see. You need the experience and you need the word. You need the intellectual knowledge of the truth. But that by itself becomes cold and lifeless. But it's important to have that. But then there's the experience of God. I'm talking about hormones and goosebumps. And I shouted in church Sunday. When I say I shouted, I don't mean I said yay-hoo, but I mean I said, "Whoa!" I couldn't stand it. The reality of the grandeur of God, we were in the midst of worship, it just took over. We got back home, and I didn't want to apologize to my family, but I felt like I ought to say something. And so after Bill said the blessing for dinner, all the kids were there, I said, "Now, I just wanted to mention to y'all that I'm sorry in a way that I wouldn't embarrass you for anything. But sometimes I said, now, y'all yell at the ball games because you get real excited and doesn't anybody fuss about it. Well, I just kind of get excited about Jesus sometimes, and I'm just not responsible for what happens." And Bill says, "Well, I'll tell you what, honey," he said, "if you just let me know if you plan on doing that again, I'll sit over there." And my son, who is so Baptist, that boy is so Baptist, I had promised him that if he would remodel my closet, I wouldn't pay the tambourine when he was in church. And so my son said, "Yeah," he said, "as far as I'm concerned, you may as well just pick up your tambourine." Sometimes you can't stand it, you know, you just can't help it. It just, all of a sudden, it washes over you, and you, as my grandma says, you just kind of show out in church. You know, now you wouldn't do that just any place, and I wouldn't have done it if I thought it would offend that bunch there. It kind of startled them, but I knew it wouldn't offend them. And they always say, "You know, well, that's just Sister Liz." Anyhow, they cut me a lot of slack. That was pressure from within. I stood there, and we were blessing and praising the name of the living God. We were singing those old hymns that were written under the fiery pressure of people's existence and circumstances, singing some of the psalms that are put to the choruses that speak of the living truth of God. And it just began to well up in me like that Maxwell House coffee commercial. You know, doom, 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 doom. Well, pretty soon I just spewed all over everything, couldn't help it. And you know, there's a time for that. You have to consider others, but I wasn't thinking about them Sunday. There's pressure from within. Have you ever thought that I'm just going to get up and move, or I'm just going to just, you know, drown in my own spittle right here? If I don't get a chance to say something or do something, I'm just, that's pressuring me, that's just going to, pressure from within. The pressure from within, that is our emotional attachment and affection for our God. Sometimes, and mostly for most of us, it comes out in tears. Have you ever noticed that? The awareness of God's goodness and His grandeur, and you just tear up, because if you didn't, you just explode. That's what it was. God gives you an expression, something to release the pressure within, and those tears begin to well up. And you can't, you know, you cry off all your makeup. Sometimes I think, why paint when you go to church? You're going to cry it off anyway before it's halfway through. You know, you just can't stand it. The tears begin to well up, and you've got you trying to keep your mascara from running, because your heart is so filled with adoration and affection for Him. You've got yourself a burning heart on the inside. And the Holy Spirit comes along, and with His whisperings of who this God is and how much He loves you, it fans the flame in you. And you may have come to church, aggravated all humanity, especially your husband, not too crazy about the kids. You got behind some little old gray-haired lady just doodle-doddling down the road, and you're thinking, don't you know I'm late? You know, you walk in the church, and the preacher says, good morning. He says, praise the Lord, hallelujah. You just lie like an ash hopper and sit down, you know, trying to convince everybody everything. Y'all don't know what an ash hopper is, do you? I can tell. Look. An ash hopper is how you make soap. And my grandmother would save the ashes from when she washed clothes. And you take those that ashes and you put it through a little ash hopper in which the water runs down through the, and it leaches out lye out of the ashes from the fire. And you take that and you put it together with grease and others, and you make lye soap. And so when someone's lye, you make lye soap. They lye like an ash hopper. It's a pun. Well, never mind. Yet. Had to be there. Anyway, you've got pressure from within, and the Holy Spirit fans those flames of love. And you know how it usually works? It's not that you suddenly love God so much. It's that you become aware of how much He loves you. And in direct response, your love flares. If you want to love God, don't ask for love. Ask for revelation of how much He loves you. You just almost can't stand it. The Holy Spirit will show you the great depth of love. You know, to know that there is one in the universe who loves you absolutely just like you are, as nasty and messed up as you are. He loves you, and He'll never love you anymore, because He loves you perfectly. And He doesn't love you based on whether you deserve it or not. He loves you because of who He is. He's a lover. And He doesn't love everybody like that. But He, out of His sovereign grace, has chosen to love you, to put His love on you. And you think, why? Go figure, who knows? He doesn't bother to say. And the awareness of that washes over you. And that love constrains you. It controls you. It causes you to adjust your lifestyle. Because you'll start to do something, and yet that knowledge of the love of God will say, wait, no, I don't think so. That's not for me. That may be okay for some, but that's not okay for me. Because I am too loved. To know that you are secure in that love, and that there's not anything that you can do, I don't care how bad and how rotten it is, that's going to change that love. Now that's a biggie. To know that He loves you completely. Now, there may be a break in your fellowship back and forth. between you and him. Y'all may not be on speaking terms for a while until you change your ways, but he still loves you just as much as he, like me and my kids. I mean, my love for them never, sometimes I want to knock them in the head, but I love them while I'm knocking them. Our relationship never changes. Our fellowship may change a little bit along, but our relationship, they're mine. And if you don't think that my relationship with them is the same, you just reach out your hand and try to touch them. I'll do business with you. No, God loves us. And the awareness of that, that burning heart within us, it constrains us. It controls us. It directs us. That's why when you come to know God, you're a different person. You've been changed. His love provides a pressure from within that causes you to adjust your lifestyle. But then sometimes, though that might be the way he deals with you primarily, there are sometimes when the Lord doesn't necessarily deal with you in the beginning with a burning heart. He may deal with you with a burning house. You know, when your house is on fire, it'll make you adjust your behavior. I've always been afraid. Last night, I kept smelling smoke. Bill had he's doing a couchon delay, and so he's doing this hog out there, and pig out there back at the greenhouse where he's cooking, and I was smelling the smoke from it. But up early in the week, I'd been up in the attic, and there was a wire that fell, and I was supposed to get up there with a hammer and a nail and put it where it could hang, and I didn't do it yet. And I lay there, couldn't sleep. I thought, what if that smoke I'm smelling is coming from the attic? Finally, I got up, pulled down the attic stairs enough to see there was no smoke up there, and I didn't want to do it, because when you put it back, it sounds like a thunderbolt. It's a big clap when it goes up there. I couldn't sleep for wondering if the house is burning down. I thought, well, if it is burned down, what am I going to grab first? Knowing your house is on fire will cause you to adjust your behavior. I said, I'll grab up the business papers, and I'll grab the pictures, the baby pictures and the albums, and I'll rip all my grandma's pictures off the wall. Other things can be replaced, but those things are irreplaceable. Sometimes the Lord lets your house catch on fire. Have you ever had that happen to you? That happened to Esther. Remember, she was married to the king, Artaxerxes, when his first wife refused to obey him. And then she found out after she married the king that there was a wicked plot afoot to destroy her people, the Jews. And here she was. You talk about your house being on fire. Her cousin, Mordecai, who had raised her after her folks died when she was young, sent word to her and said that you better do something. This is what's happening. And she said, I can't go to the king because there's a law of the Persians that said if you go approach him without being asked, unless he extends his royal scepter to you, which says, come on in, I'll be willing to talk to you, you'll die. You'll be killed. She said, "Now." He said, look, sis. He said, it don't make any difference. You might go and live, but if you don't go, you're going to die anyway. He says, and who knows but what you may have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. This may be the purpose for you breathing in and breathing out. She said, well, all right, I'll do it. Her house was on fire. She was fixing to lose everything, not only her people, her nation, but her life. And it caused her to exercise great, great exposure to her own safety. Sometime the Lord puts your house on fire. That's pressure from without. Have you ever had all hell break loose in your life? Remember we prayed about a young man this morning who just gotten off of drugs. And he's losing his family, lost his job. I mean, his life is going to hell in a handbasket. His house is on fire. When your house is on fire, you don't just sit there and say, well, what will be. You get up and move. You do something. Sometimes the Lord walks us into distress, not to hurt us, not because he's neglected us, but to get us up on our feet. Have you ever noticed that you can pray a whole lot better when you're in trouble? I read one time a man who said he never had learned anything except in trouble. Another fellow I read said nothing grows on a mountaintop. Everything grows down in the valley. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's when you get stretched. And it isn't fun, folks. It isn't fun at all. But when you get through that thing, you look back and say, oh, God, I wouldn't go through that again, but I wouldn't take anything from what I learned there. It was a profitable time. It was painful, but it was profitable. Sometimes the Lord gives you a burning heart. Other times, and other people, he approaches them with a burning house. He lets them have the privilege and the blessing of trouble. Now, I know it's hard for us to think about trouble as a blessing and a privilege, but it is after it's all over. In the middle of it, you're not appreciative very much. But when you get through with it, you can see what God did for you within that difficulty. Esther had to face that. Remember the scripture over in Luke, I think maybe around in Luke 10, where it said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out workers into the kingdom. That comes from a Greek word that means to push them on out. It doesn't mean a casual invitation, would you like to go? It means to boot them out with a foot in their rear end, just shove them on out. Just blast them on out. And has the Lord ever blasted you out of your comfort zone? And suddenly you look around and you don't know where you are and there is no stable place to put your foot. Every place you turn is more dangerous than the other. The what-ifs begin to roll in your life and some of them begin to come true. And looks like everything's torn apart. You'll find that it'll cause you to run to God. Mike Warnke said that real praying is when you hit the bedroom door on your knees and you slide to the edge of the bed saying, oh God, that's real praying. That's when Peter was doing real good walking on water until he got his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink and he says, oh God. I mean, that is eloquent praying. That says it all right there. And many times the Lord causes some people to come to their experience of Him and the knowledge of Him through a burning heart. They just flower up toward God. There are others that the Lord brings them to this experience and knowledge of Him through trouble, through pressure, to where they are driven to God, absolutely run to Him as their only way of escape. One is a pressure from within, a burning heart that consumes. The other is a pressure from outward, from outside circumstances. I don't know if I ever told you all about the little pottery cup that I bought at a garage sale. But I'm going to tell it. Some of you may not have heard it. And I meant to bring it today, and I didn't. I went to a garage sale, and for 50 cents, talked you down from a dollar, I bought this little pottery cup. And I didn't know if it was a glass or if it was a flower pot because it didn't look like neither one. It's about this big around at the bottom and it flared out to about this big around at the top and it's about this high. And it was obviously of a unfired pottery. And I don't know if it was unfired or not, but it was rough. And it looked like it had some kind of Greek decoration on the outside. But I brought it home. It was all nasty. And I was planning to clean it up and see what was in it. So I set it on the windowsill. And weeks went by and I forgot it. One day I happened to look at it and I took it down. And I thought, you know, I don't want to have some tacky thing in my house with idols making sacrifice by fire to their, you know, I don't want that. So I got me a toothbrush and got some soap and got it under the water. And I began to wash it off. Well, there was some little Greek illustrations around the edge of it. A little narrow thing. And it was of a wagon or a cart being chariot rather being pulled by prancing horses and togaed men or women walking before it. It was just real pretty, real nice. But I couldn't figure out what it was because it was too rough and for a glass. And besides all that, on the inside of it, there were thumbprints all the way around. So somebody had taken this glass and had pushed it into its place with thumbprints. And I thought, what idiot would fire a glass or a pot with thumbprints in it? And somebody with thumbs about the size of mine. It looked like it was a woman's thumbs because it was small. And I thought, how odd this is. But it had this real pretty Greek bas relief on the outside. And it was a nice little pottery colored, sandstone colored thing. But it wasn't a flower pot. It didn't have a hole in the bottom of it. And it was too rough to be anything you'd drink out of. It just did look like it was kind of twigs in between. So I stuck it up on the shelf and just forgot about it. I'll think about that later. I'll be like Scarlet and I'll worry about that tomorrow. And one day I pulled it down again. I think I was knocking dust off of stuff or something. And the Lord began to talk to me about that pot. I sat there and I looked at that little glass pot looking thing and the Lord said, you know, He said, you're like that little piece of clay, that little pottery pot there. He said, my thumbprints are on you, my imprimatur, my signature on the inside of you. Of course, you want it on the outside where everybody can see it, but it's on the inside where you and I know it is. There was a pressure from within, and he said the fact that there was pressure within is why it's pretty on the outside, because there was an opposing force that came against that little pot when the clay was soft. And if there hadn't been pressure from within, that little clay pot would have collapsed. But if there hadn't been those opposing objects on the outside of it that formed the beauty of the pot, if there hadn't been thumbs from the inside, it would have exploded. And he said, you're like that. He said, You want to walk through life and be beautiful. Well, those opposing circumstances, those trials and those rocks and hard places that you come across, that's what's forming your character and giving you the beauty that's yours. But the only reason that's happened is because there's pressure from within, and that's me. And it's pressing you against. You think that everything's coming against you. It's not. He said there's an equal pressure from within that matches the pressure from without. And the result is a beautiful pot. But, of course, the thumbprints are not seen by anybody who isn't privy to be able to glance to the inside. And I learned a lot from my little pot. That's me, you see. It's kind of crude and a little clumsy and not all that pretty, but it's nice. And it's got the thumbprints of the maker on the inside, which results in the beauty being formed on the outside. And this is the way God works in our life. Sometimes it's a burning heart. That's a pressure from within. Sometimes it's a burning house. That's a pressure from without. But both of those are designed to bring us into completion, to make us whole, to bring together and to form those parts of our lives that we're praying for. But we just didn't know how he's going to do it. We thought it was going to be a whole lot more fun than it is. You didn't believe that? Believe it. That's the truth. We really think that walking with Jesus is going to be a whole lot more fun, a lot more grins and giggles than we're discovering it to be. Have you ever thought, well, I must be doing something wrong? I mean, I read so-and-so's testimony, and when Brother so-and-so told about how God dealt with him, he didn't talk to me like that. I must be doing something wrong. See, the Lord deals with us with that pressure from within. Have you ever decided, well, that's it, Lord, I've had it. I am plumb mad with you. This thing is not going like I thought. I'm just going to split the blanket with you. I'm going to go back and be a heathen like I used to be. I was a little ignorant, but at least I had a good time now and again. I'm miserable now. I mean, this is no fun at all. I'm not having a good time. I just quit on you. I split the blanket. It's over. You go your way. I'll go my way. And you notice it doesn't work. You can't get rid of him. You just can't do that. But you can't stand to be with him neither. And so you're miserable either way. The Lord has a way of forming our lives. Now, the final result of this is that even though there's pressure from God from within and pressure from without, you can always look not only for a burning heart. In your case, it may be a burning house. But whether it's a burning heart or a burning house, you can look for and expect a burning bush. Both conditions bring about a burning bush. A burning bush is the pictured by Moses' experience. Remember Moses out there leading his father-in-law Jethro's sheep for 40 years? Look, you spend 40 years with nobody to talk to but sheep, and you don't think you're too eloquent yourself. And remember, he saw something, and it was curious, and he thought, I'm going to go see what that is. I never saw anything like that before. He climbed up on this mountain, and he saw a bush that was burning. Remember that? But the bush wasn't consumed. Every other time he had ever seen a burning bush, and that was not an uncommon sight for those creosote bushes to have spontaneous combustion because of the heat in that area. But always the fire ate up the bush. The bush hosted the fire and became the fuel for the fire. But in this case, it was a fire that was not living on the bush. It was a fire that inhabited the bush, but it didn't need the bush to exist. Every other bush he ever saw burnt, when the bush was burned up, the fire went out. The fire was living just because the bush was as long as the bush was there, but not this fire. This was a fire that was not dependent on the bush for its existence. And he said, I believe I'll go look at that a little closer. And so he wandered up close to it, and when he got there, can't you just, how would you, now you know he didn't walk up there like this, saunter up to the bush. He kind of walked up there like this. He crept forward one step at a time with his eyes run out on a 4-inch stem. And when he got close enough to see what was happening, that bush talked. Out of the fire that was not living on the bush, there came a voice and said, son, take off your shoes. Now, to an Oriental, that meant something. You see, servants don't get to wear shoes. You know why the blacks sang back in Civil War times? All God's children have shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoe, because they didn't have shoes. And if they did get a hold of something, they dug it out of the dustbin that was worn out and thrown away. And those who didn't belong to themselves didn't have shoes. And the voice out of the burning bush that wasn't consumed said, take off your shoes, son. Be who you are. You're not somebody. You are owned. Take off your shoes, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. God had temporarily appeared on that mountain and made it his throne. He said, and you are a slave, a created being. Take your shoes off. And Moses kicked them off in a hurry. And the Lord spoke to him. Moses, after a lot of argument and a lot of convincing, was sent out on a mission that was given to him from the very mouth of God himself. Now, whether God brings you to him with a burning heart, pressure from within, a burning house, pressure from without, the end result is for you to see a burning bush. That means that after God has gotten your attention, you have a special word from him. Moses walked out and was able to do what he did, not because of his own strength, but because he had heard the word of the living God. When I look at this, I think of Amos, the old cowboy. You've heard me talk about Amos before. Wrote the book of Amos. Rough and tough. I always think of Walter Brennan. I'm sure Amos must have limped, just like Grandpa, what you call him. You know, hey, I'm sure that Amos, just an old rough cowboy. You knew him by hearing. You read his book and you see he's not polished, he's not smooth. And he begins to prophesy and people begin to criticize him. They said, you haven't been to seminary. What gives you the right to preach and to be a spokesman for God? He said, look here, I didn't ask for this job. He said, I was minding my own business. I was out there taking care of my herds. He said, but boys, the lion has roared. Who can but prophesy? He said, I didn't have any choice in it. He said, my daddy wasn't a prophet, and his daddy wasn't a prophet. He said, but the lion roared. I saw the burning bush. I heard the voice of God. I don't have any choice in this matter. Now, whether God brought you to him with an inside pressure, a love that consumed you, or whether he just sort of herded you toward him with outside pressure, he set your house on fire. The fact of the matter is, he brought you to himself. And you have heard with your inside ears the voice of the living God that said, come to me. And the reason you're sitting in this house on this Wednesday listening to some old lady from down on Duval Road talk about Jesus is because you've heard God. He's spoken to you. He's changed your heart. He has spoken to you. And when he's spoken, you can't unspoken it just because you don't like it. I mean, it's a fact. It has happened. And it has changed your entire view of life. You find that the whole world's going downhill and you're going uphill. And that makes for problems. But you can't get out of it. You can't change it. You see, you didn't find God. You weren't looking for God. You were minding your own business like any sane-headed heathen would be doing. Minding your own business, didn't want God. You didn't mind him, but you wanted him over there, and you'd stay over here, and everybody'd get along real good. And then suddenly God reached out, and without asking your permission, he touched you on the inside. And suddenly you had this hunger, this unexplained hunger. You didn't really like it much, you know? This hunger, and you find yourself thinking about God, and you find yourself opening the Bible, and you find yourself thinking, I believe I'll go to church. You thought, is that me? Church? You know, and suddenly what had been boring, and maybe your mom and daddy like me, they drug you all your life. You thought, boring. And then all of a sudden you were getting up and going and they weren't there to make you. And suddenly you're just different than you ever were. And you say, what happened here? When did this happen? I mean, when did this happen? Did I sleep through this or something? No, you didn't do this. This is done to you. You see, the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, folks, dead is dead. A dead man can't even want to be alive because he's dead. You didn't desire God. God came to you when you were dead, dead, dead in trespasses and sin, and unable to be different. And he reached in and monkeyed with you on the inside, unasked and uninvited. And he did something. And all of a sudden you begin to notice these strange sensations, these different ideas. And before you know it, it's puzzling. And you're not too sure you like it. And all of a sudden, but there's nothing you can do about it. Have you, like I say, I've seen the time when I'd get on the outs with God. I said, that's it. I drew a line and told you don't step over it, and you did, and I'm through with you. I'm done. That's it. I'm over. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm just going to forget the whole thing. And I couldn't quit it. I was more miserable than before because I couldn't go with the world. And I sure didn't want to go with the Christians. They made me nervous. I ain't have anybody. And I said, you know, I'm rent. I told y'all that's what the old folks out in the country used to say about a girl that went around and suddenly got herself pregnant. Oh, she's rent. She's rent. Well, this is what happens. We have a burning bush and it ruins us. We're never the same. Never the same. And the reason is because God wanted to do it. And you think, well, why me? I mean, there's folks down the street that have a whole lot better personality and be a lot better for you. Why me? There is absolutely no explanation. None. God chose to love you. You. Remember the old Negro spiritual? It's not my mama, not my papa, but it's me, oh Lord, me. He chose you. Not for anything that he found in you that he needed. Not for anything that you did that motivated him to like you. But he chose you out of the depths of his own sovereignty. Why? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, because he wanted to. That's the whole explanation. Can you think for a minute the wonder and the splendor that God wanted you? I don't want you to pick you out because you were in the group. He said, that one. I want that one. And the Bible says he picked you out before he ever spoke matter into existence. Listen, that'll change your life. That's why I went, woo-hoo, in church Sunday. So I couldn't stand it. I mean, the idea that the living God, so holy, so powerful, so pure, so wonderful, wanted me. Liz Walker, Bill's wife, I'm down on Duval Road. There was pressure from within. Now, when I encounter the pressure from without, I want to holler uncle and I will say, let's don't do this. Let's do something different. But you have to have both. It takes an equal pressure from within and an equal pressure from without. But the end result is that God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. Now, he has made a certain decree for your life. God is already in the middle of your future. I've said that before. He is right this minute experiencing your future. And God has decreed that you are going to come to a certain end. And if there's anything that you can do to cause him to stumble, then he's not absolutely sovereign. He is so powerful, so absolutely powerful, that there's nothing that you can do for good or for evil that's going to stop him. The only choice you have is you're going to do it the easy way or the hard way, but do it, you're going to. Because he's made up his mind. And nobody changes God's mind. Nobody told him what to do. He said no one was his counselor. Nobody suggested things to him. He doesn't take advice, and he doesn't pay any attention to criticism. Have you ever noticed that God just ignores that sort of stuff? Doesn't bother him a bit. He doesn't get in there and try to explain and defend himself. He just is. He doesn't need our understanding. He has chosen to set his love on you. I want you to know that you are blessed beyond capacity to understand. The world will try to make you feel inferior. They'll try to make you feel less than they. Most everybody has to have somebody to look down on in order so they can look up to themselves. And every culture has prejudice. Every culture is going to have somebody to look down on to in order to feel good themselves. But I want you to know something, that you can go anywhere, in any company, in any circumstance, no matter how lowly that company may be or how high and exalted that company may be, and you can walk with your head level because the eternal creator of all things, the one who is the source of all things, the one who is holding everything together, the one for whom everything belongs, he says, you're all right. He said, you're mine. I love you. Even in the middle of the mess you are, while we're still trying to clean you up a little bit, I love you completely. You can absolutely make a teetotal fool of yourself. Be so upset you want to crawl into a hole and never breathe again. And you can lay it aside and say, well, that's what I am, and it didn't upset you. You knew it before I did it. Nobody's shocked but me. You talk about those who understand who they are, those people who are successful people. You don't think too much of yourself, but then you don't think too little either. Those who have a sane estimation of themselves. No better, no worse, just me. And God loves me. You can never be intimidated by anybody. You can never be defeated by any circumstance, no matter how painful it is. Whatever comes your way in life, you can walk through it one step at a time, knowing I am loved of God. There is a pressure within me that is the presence of God Himself. And no matter what kind of pressure comes against me, there is an equal pressure from I will not collapse or fall apart. I'll never disintegrate because I am held by the living God. These are successful people. You may make a lot of money. You may be poor as Job's turkey. You may be world-traveled. You may never go any further than Covington. You may have everything the world could desire. You may have Zippo. But you will be contented and full. So full, you couldn't be any full. And you're walking, and people say, what is it about you? And the Bible says, now when they ask, you dump your whole load on them. Be ready to give an answer. That's it, they ask. You can be successful in any circumstance. Paul said, I have learned how to be content. Everybody wants contentedness. We don't want money. We don't want things. We don't want experiences. What we want is to be content. And we think that those things will content us. You can be content now, before those things come, even if they never do. You can be successful, whole, balanced, mature, real human beings. Because the living God has caused a burning heart in you and a burning house around you. And in the midst of all that, you confronted the burning bush. You saw the living God. This is what the world is aching for. This is what empires are erected in order to bring. This is what every human being's heart strives for. This is why human beings are gnawing on each other and clawing over each other, putting each other down and climbing up and trying to achieve what the gnawing hunger that never is satisfied. This is what they want. What you have, you are rich. Are you aware of how wealthy you are? You couldn't be richer if you were King Midas himself. You are rich. In all that is any riches at all. And on a platform of that, you can walk out of this house and walk out into life. And whatever there is out there, it will never destroy you. It will never shake you from your foundations. For you have met the burning bush. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, my God, to think that you would come to where we are and bring us to where you are. Oh, Lord, you are absolutely magnificent. Who, said the writer, is like the Lord? And who can be compared to him? Lord, I would that my heart loved you more than it does. I would, oh God, that I was better than I am. But Lord, I'm just me. But you have chosen to lay your love on me. And I thank you, Lord, that that doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else, because I'm probably worse than most. But it just means that I can have confidence in you. Not in me, but in you. Now, Lord, everywhere those you've chosen to love are, comfort their hearts. Some are sick in their bodies. Some are hurting on the inside from the wounds that others have brought to them. Some of them are confused and puzzled and they don't understand. Some of them are hungry on the inside of their stomachs. Some, oh Lord, are hungry for affection from others, from another human being. Some are confused about what direction to take. Lord, you speak to their hearts. Deliver them out of all of their messes. Wipe up all the puddles behind them and lead them in the way everlasting. Blessed be the name of the living God, who is himself the unique and the only creator of all that is, the sustainer of all that is, and the purpose toward everything is moving. We bless you and we worship you. Thank you for our differences, Lord. I appreciate so much the differences because I know I'm biased, oh Lord. I know I'm one-sided in so many areas, and I need the balance that other brothers and sisters bring to me. Thank you for our differences, Lord. Thank you that we balance one another up and that nobody can claim to have it all. And because if we did, we'd cut one another off. But we desperately need each other, and we need each other's revelation. And you're so smart to make it like that, Lord. You're just plain smart to make it to where we have to have each other. Bless the body of Christ, Lord. Bless all of those who have called out on your name through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere they are, bless the body of Christ and join our hearts in love. Grant us the ability to cut each other a lot of slack. Grant us the ability, Lord, to leave the things we don't understand about each other in the hands of the one who does understand. And grant us the supernatural power to just plain love each other, even if we can't like each other. Grant us the ability to love each other and to do each other good, to lay down our lives on behalf of one another. And, oh God, deliver us from the burning, gnawing need to be right. Oh God, deliver us from having to be right. Because, Lord, when I am right, I'm just a little right. I don't know all that right is. And just my little tiny piece of right might be right. And then, Lord, the rest of me's wrong. I need the right of my brother and sister. Put all that's right in us, Lord. And cause the light of the presence of the Holy Spirit to shine through us to a world that is going into darkness, who is darkness itself. I bless you for the body of Christ, and I thank you for the divergency that you have among us. Oh, what great pleasure you must take in your people, Lord. What great joy we must bring to you, the work of your own hands. Now you look on us, Lord, and you have a good time. You take your pleasure in what you've redeemed to yourself, and grant us, oh Lord, to love one another in the love of Jesus Christ, and let you be God, and we just be people. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.